We are moving up into history to times that some of you may remember, around 1800. I don't know if anybody remembers 1800 very well, besides Dean. And
the
maybe
late
if you, the late 1800, not the early 1800s.
No.
All right. Well, I remember my grandpa, my mom's mom, was born in 1889. And I remember growing up thinking about, you know, how ancient that seemed. 1889. He remembered going into Oklahoma with Indians. He remembered Indians and meeting Indians back at the time. I mean, this morning we're going to focus, first of all, on one of the key men who helped bring us to where we are today, and that was Barton Stone. But as we've talked about the past couple of weeks, you know, about 200 years ago, a little over 200 years ago, around 1800, many different preachers and people in different denominational churches were starting to question their beliefs, because they were opening up their Bible and seeing that things that some of these churches practiced were not taught in the Bible. So there were people, and we mentioned several different groups last week, all over the eastern United States, who were seeing these things, who were seeing that something is wrong with religion in America. Because people were not basing their beliefs, their practices on the Bible. Not at all. Many of them. Some places had become rather apathetic. Certain parts of the country. Things had become very ritualistic. In other words, some religious groups were just, we might say, going through the motions. You know, they were meeting, they were doing this, they were doing that, but there just wasn't much emphasis on spirituality, on faith, on these type of things. So it was time for a revival. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. It was time for a revival. And a lot of people were involved in that revival. Before we get into Barton Stone, we'll talk about somebody named James McGreedy, who was born in the late, lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He had real trouble with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now that was a, we might call it a document, but it was a set of beliefs that especially the Presbyterian Church followed. And he was having real problems with some of those things because they didn't agree with the Bible. Now, he was a Presbyterian preacher, you know, ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church was primarily an outgrowth of the Church of Scotland. So the Church of Scotland that we mentioned two or three weeks ago, when it came to the United States, of course, they didn't call it the Church of Scotland anymore because it wasn't in Scotland. But it basically became the Presbyterian Church. And in many frontier towns, the Presbyterian Church was the first church in the town. Well, he was having a lot of problems with it because it taught, first of all, once saved, always saved. And when he read his Bible, he saw that the Bible did not teach once saved, always saved. So he was having problems with that. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Presbyterian Church taught predestination, that God chose certain people to be saved, and they were going to be saved regardless of what they did and how they lived. Well, he says that wasn't in the Bible either. So even though he was a preacher associated with that religious group, he had a hard time with it. And he couldn't preach those things. And so he would come to the Presbyterian Church, But he would start preaching against some of those basic beliefs. Well, guess what? The Presbyterians got mad. That wasn't surprising. One time they burned his pulpit. One time they sent him a threatening message written in blood. So all kinds of things trying to get him to stop teaching and preaching these things. And why I mention him in particular was Barton Stone, who became one of these main restorers, had learned from him. He was impressed by him. It was said that James McGreedy was a very passionate preacher. In other words, when he preached on hell, you felt like you were there. When he preached on heaven, you felt like you were there. So he was very much the orator back at that time. And he would go around and he would preach. Men had to repent. Well, repentance was not part of the Presbyterian beliefs, because they believed you were predestinated. Well, if you were predestinated, you wouldn't have to repent because God had chosen you to be saved. But he was preaching repentance. Now, he wasn't preaching baptism yet. He hadn't got that far. But he was preaching repentance. And so people were having, in the Presbyterian church, were having problems with some of that. So, I'm sorry.
Sorry to interrupt. But the whole doctrine of predestination is based on this. I think there's scripture verses. I know there's words in the Bible. They call the church the elect.
Yes, that's right.
And that's, mm-hmm. that's the whole idea.
That's right. There are about two or three places where the church is called the elect. And we are the elect in a sense. Just not individually chosen by God and made to be a Christian. But that's a very good point. Well, he was trying to, like I said, make a revival. All right? And so when you preach repentance, and this was one of the biggest deals back at the time. When you preach repentance, then that means that people have a choice. In other words, they have a choice whether they want to repent and be saved or not. So, this gave people hope. You know, the Presbyterian Church, like I said, was one of the main churches, if not the main church, back in a lot of states at that time. So a lot of people believed that they were either predestinated or not. But he was coming around preaching in these churches saying, no.
I have a question.
Yes.
How did they determine who was predestined?
Well, that's a good question, because a lot of times it was whether people believed they were predestinated or not.
Well, also too, if you saw your name written across lightning across the sky.
Well, right. Yep. Something like that.
You were shot at and didn't die.
Yeah. That was a sign.
That'd be some major event in your life that you survived.
So that was a big deal back at this time. It was a huge change. So this started revivals all over the place. Because now if people repented, they believed they could be saved. And that was an enormous change. And of course, the mainline Presbyterian church completely rejected him and all of these teachings. Well, I had mentioned that Barton Stone was influenced by him. Barton Stone was, he also became a Presbyterian minister, just like McGreedy had. And he moved to a place in Kentucky called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Well, when you become an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church at that time, you had to basically take an oath that you were going to support the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, when he was there before the board to be ordained, they told him, you know, to take this oath. And so they said, do you believe it? Do you agree with it? And this was his answer. I do, in as far as it agrees with the Bible. That didn't exactly go over well. That's not what they wanted to hear. They just wanted to say, they just wanted to hear him say, yes, I do. But his answer was, I do as long, as far as it agreed with the Bible. Because as we mentioned, there were some things, now there's some very good things if you read the whole Westminster Confession of Faith, there's many things we would agree with. Many things we wouldn't. And so he said, I agree with the things that are taught in the Bible, I don't agree with the things that are not. And that was his mindset. And so he ended up there at Cane Ridge. This was a place, it's just outside Lexington, Kentucky. You can go there today and see this area. It was originally discovered by Daniel Boone himself. He's the one that named it that. And a meeting house was built there. And this is, remember, this is a big revival. Some people put estimates of 15 to 25,000 people there. And there wasn't just one preacher. There might be over in this area a Presbyterian preacher, and over in this area a Baptist preacher, and this area a different type of preacher. And so you had all of this going on in this general area. And different preachers from different groups preaching. Well, they were preaching repentance. Well, a lot of people thought that this repentance needed to have some type of major religious experience. And so there was all kinds of what we would call rather strange, odd, bizarre things that these people were doing that they thought was their religious experience. I mean, people would be shouting and hollering. People would be barking like a dog. People would be laughing hysterically. Some people would be lying on the ground. Some people would be, you know, dancing real wild. And so these were some of the things that some of the people were doing that was there. And that's how they were, quote, getting religion. All right. And again, this is 1801. So we're just barely in to the new century. And so because of this preaching of repentance, then that's how these people, that's what they thought many of them did, that represented them getting religion. Like I said, all kinds of things like that happening. Well, within a couple of years, that type of revival had started to die down some. The Presbyterian Church was trying to get Stone either for him to quit preaching entirely or to leave the denomination. And he ended up influencing lots of other preachers who were going to restore the church in lots of different places. They started, Stone and some of these others, started, and they were in these different, in the Presbyterian Church, they have kind of like zones. Some, a lot of religious groups do, but the Presbyterians at that time, they called them presbyteries. And they were like areas. And there were two that Barton Stone and some of these men were involved in, the Orange Presbytery and Washington Presbytery. Well, they resigned from those. So when they went to Cane Ridge, they formed a new one called the Springfield Presbytery. And they said they were going to preach the Bible only. But by 1804, within a year, they realized that there was no authority in the Bible for having a presbytery. So they disbanded it because it wasn't biblical. And it began with the last will and Testament. And I just want to read you some of the things from that, because you will be quite amazed. That is, I read it last night to see if I can remember where in here it is. Okay. There's part of it, but I think there's a... There it is. Okay. Says, we will that this body die, talking about the Springfield Presbytery, be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. We will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, that there be but one Lord over God's heritage and His name one. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same Spirit, choose her own preacher and support him by a free will offering without a written call or subscription. That they admit members, remove offenses, and never henceforth delegate her right of government to any man or set of men whatsoever. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide into heaven. And as many as are offended with other books, which stand in competition with it, may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many to be cast into hell. I love that statement. Let's see, there was another part of it. And finally, we will that all our sister bodies read their Bibles carefully, that they may see their fate there determined and prepare for death before it's too late. That was signed June 28, 1804, by Robert Marshall, John Dunleavy, Richard McNamara, Barton Stone, John Thompson, and David Previance. And almost all of those men came, and you can see their progress that they're making. They're making more and more progress. They're seeing more and more what the Bible teaches. And that, I think, is one of the most important things to get from this, is seeing how people came out of all kinds of different religious groups. You know, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, whatever. And they saw good things in those churches, but they also saw that many things those churches taught were not taught by the Bible. So you see them over time recognizing departures from the faith. And so whenever they recognize a departure from the faith, then they stop it and see what the Bible teaches. And you see this over and over and over again in what they're doing. There comes a point, I think it's after Campbell and Stone kind of come together, but they were talking, and they were talking about baptism and what the Bible teaches about baptism. And cannot remember his name. I'll try and find it before next week. One of the preachers basically stood up and said, well, if that's true, infant baptism is out, because many people practice infant baptism. And they said, you're exactly right. Infant baptism is out. And so there are things like that that occur in this history that show how these people are moving along and coming to understand what the Bible teaches. And it's really, it's an amazing thing to see, because of how they're moving along and how they're understanding what the Bible actually teaches. Just like the name Christian. You know, I'd mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it was James O'Kelly who said, we need to stop all denominational terms. Not call ourselves Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, whatever. Be called Christians only. Because that's what the Bible teaches. It says all those denominational names are just making us sectarians. And we need to get away from that and go straight back to the Bible and the Bible only. I want to mention another guy before I go back to Barton Stone, but another person, if you go to Kentucky, you can find this guy's place. His name was John Mulkey. It's in Tompkinsville, Kentucky. And that meeting house still stands there. It's actually part of a state park in Kentucky. He was a Baptist preacher, so he wasn't Presbyterian. And he got up, it was in December or in the winter, and he was preaching to about 200 people there in the Baptist church there in Kentucky. And he was reading from the Gospel of John, I think it's the 10th chapter. And while he was preaching it, he told them he could no longer teach the Baptist doctrine of irresistible grace. In other words, that if God chooses you to be saved, you can't resist it. Well, that caused some problems. He couldn't preach Baptist doctrine anymore. So he says, I'm leaving the Baptist church physically and figuratively. And he says, those who want to follow me, follow me. So he walked out of the Baptist church and about 2/3 of the congregation followed him. And what's interesting, those 2/3 went and established the Church of Christ there. Now, the 50 or so that stayed, that wanted to remain Baptist there in that church, that Baptist church still meets today there in Kentucky. And that was 200 years ago. Well, like I said, this meeting house called the Mulkey Meeting House is a state park there. It is the second largest one-room wooden structure in North America. And in its graveyard, the cemetery, you know, like they would have a lot of times, a cemetery outside the churchyard, Daniel Boone's sister is buried there, and you can see her grave. Her name was Hannah Boone. Mulkey would later kind of join forces with Stone and worked there in Kentucky and northern Tennessee and preached for about 53 years. And it said he baptized, or as a result of his preaching, about 10,000 people. 10,000. Well, going back to Stone, one of the important things he did was he started a religious paper called the Christian Messenger, and it had two purposes: to teach the Bible and to inform people about all these other groups that were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. So what it did was it kind of tied together a lot of churches, because, you know, back in 1800 there was not very good communication. So this Christian Messenger helped churches in different areas realize that other people were doing the same thing they were. Right? So it really kind of gave them some optimism. It was very encouraging, helped churches grow. And it was printed every week from Barton Stone's house. He also taught in an academy. Let's see. A lot of his students at the academy went on to become gospel preachers and preached in different places. One of them was a guy named John Cox. He came to Mississippi, I think you'll enjoy this story, to preach a gospel meeting. He preached for a whole week and only baptized one little 13-year-old girl. And he thought the meeting was a failure. But that girl grew up, she had four sons, all who became gospel preachers. So when he found that out, he said he would fight anyone who would say that his meeting was a failure. So just, you know, preached a whole week, one response, 13-year-old girl, but from her, probably thousands of people ended up becoming Christians. One other person, we're just about out of time, John T. Johnson. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote a number of restoration books that you can read. But his brother was the 9th Vice President of the United States. Now, I don't know if his brother became a Christian or not, but John T. Johnson did, and it was his brother. He was under Martin Van Buren back in the 1830s. Let's see. All right, that's probably a good place to stop. There are some more wonderful things to talk about from Stone, but next week we're going to go into Thomas and Alexander Campbell and the influence they had throughout the United States.